associated with flowers, with the bloom, with beauty. Right? It's associated maybe with Mother's Day. It's associated with May the 4th be with you, right? You know, we associate with Cinco de Mayo or Memorial Day. But when I think about May, there's one thing I think about, and that's graduations. I associate May and graduations. Preschool graduations, kindergarten graduations, elementary school graduations, middle school, high school, college, grad school, medical school. May is filled with all kinds of graduations. And I've been to my fair share of graduations. And this past week, I've witnessed the two spectrums of graduations, right? I went to a preschool kindergarten graduation, and I went to a med school graduation, right? Two different. One group is 5 to 6 years old, and they were just beginning their academic career. And one group is filled with people that are hopefully, I guess, finishing your educational career, maybe med school students. And in both of these, there's a reflection on how far these students have come. Whether 5 to 6 year old or whether someone that's med school. Prior to preschool, many of these kids couldn't read, write, tie their shoes, do many things. But at graduation, these kids can read, write, tie their shoes, and do other things. Med school, before you begin med school, I don't really know, but I imagine that you're just an accomplished college student. But once you graduate, you are a doctor, right? You've accomplished many things in those 4 years. Graduates would hopefully grow in knowledge, skills, but also in character, right? Hopefully there'll be a growth in character. I listened to the doctor's quote, the Hippocratic Oath, right? Hopefully they would follow that Hippocratic Oath, that they would be filled with knowledge, but also adherence to this oath. And kindergartners should have these qualities too. Hopefully they won't go and hit each other all the time like they used to when they didn't want something. But hopefully there'll be a growth in knowledge, but also in character. And as I think about the kindergartner or preschools and med school students, there's characteristics that hopefully would characterize them as graduates. And as I think about that, I think about the Christian life. What are characteristics, what are traits that should characterize us as followers of Jesus Christ? What are characteristics or traits of disciples of Jesus Christ? And today, as we continue our series through Luke, we come to Luke 10:25 through 11:13. It's a well-known passage where we see the Good Samaritan, where we see Mary and Martha, where we see the Lord's Prayer. But we want to think about what is Jesus instructing us about disciples' traits, characteristics of disciples of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as I read Luke 10:25 through Luke 11:4. So please stand with me because this is God's Word that we want to sit under, hear from, and walk by faith and obedience to. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will pay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things.
But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.
Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And he said to him, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Now we pray for insight, understanding, and grace to hear, to receive, and walk by faith and obedience to. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On Friday night, I was driving my car, and I heard on the radio, and John Tesh was on the radio. Right? And John Tesh was speaking about one thing. He said, what do women find attractive in men? And here is what John Tesh said, according to studies, that women found strength to be attractive. So the number one thing that men had to do, they had to maybe not be strong, but they actually had to look like they were strong. Maybe they were actually weak, but they had to appear strong. And according to Tesh, he was encouraging men, go make yourself look strong. Your big chest, your big muscles, your neck. You know, make sure you look strong. It didn't matter if you were overweight or whether you were in shape. As long as you look strong, you could get a date, is what his message was. And I was thinking about that. Outward acts, outwardly physical pursuits to make us outwardly look appealing or to receive favor are common in life. Guys go to gyms and pump weight and take protein and do things like that in order to find a girlfriend, right? Graduates might seek to accomplish a lot of academic things, things to add into their resume in order to get themselves into a good college or grad school or a good job. And in this passage, religious people might seek to do religious acts, good things, in order to make themselves look good. In order to think, man, I have eternal life. And in this passage, that's what a lawyer is doing. He's thinking about what are outward acts, what are things, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking for one single physical act that would qualify him for eternal life. But here Jesus says, what does the scripture say in response to this? Jesus points this guy back to the law. And the law points us not to religious acts to inherit eternal life. The law does not say, do these three things, do these five things, do these 10 things, do these 100 things or 200 things. Scripture instead points us, instead of an act, one act, it points us to a way of life. A way of life that must be prevalent in us. And the way of life is a way of love. God demands love for God with our whole heart, our whole being, our entire being, and love for our neighbor. And we see this in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So that's the commandment that we are to love God with our entire being. But then Leviticus 19, 18 says this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that is the reality, that love is not like a merely one-time act. I need to go love Lowell once, and I am set, right? You know, or I need to just go do one act for God. I go on a mission trip, and I am set. I showed my love for God. But love is a lifestyle, a continuous, that we are to love God. It's not a one-time duty. Love requires an inward transformation. Right? My wife is not going to be pleased, you know, if I just buy her flowers and love her. I say, I'm going to love you on March, what's the date? Say 20th? Yeah, March 21st. I am saying, I'm going to love you March 21st all day. I'm going to love you all day. And then never again. Right? Love is to be continuous. But the problem is that we don't love. The essence of sin is that we don't love God. We love other things. We don't love our neighbor. We only love certain people. Right? And love requires an inward transformation. And that's what Scripture teaches. And the work that God requires is the work of faith. John 6:29 says this. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Loving God with our entire being, loving our neighbor as ourselves, requires the work of God inwardly, an inward transformation, changing our heart of stone, our sinful heart, and giving us a heart that's been changed and made alive by the Holy Spirit. We need a transformed new heart where God will put His laws into our hearts, give us desires, give us a new disposition so that we love. The Spirit empowers sinners like you and me who are loveless to love God and to love our neighbor. And so, friends, because of this work, because of God's inward transformation of our heart, the disciples love. Followers of Christ love. Disciples love God and disciples love others. Disciples grow and continue in love. Right? Disciples are committed in faithful, loyal love to God and their neighbor. And so today we're going to be thinking about this, that disciples will love others. We will love God. We will love others, we will love our neighbor, and we will love God by listening and looking to God in prayer. So we're looking at these three characteristics of disciples, three traits of disciples. Loving, listening, and looking. The three L's, right? So first let's look at loving. Disciples will be loving to others. Love is a trait of God's people, right? Because God is love. But what do we mean by love, right? I remember in high school, just listening to all these songs about love, love, love. And what do we mean by love? What is biblical, God-honoring love? And God's love is demonstrated by a loyal, steadfast love that is faithful to His covenant. Here's what Deuteronomy 7:9 says. He, God, is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. My love for my wife will be demonstrated in a faithful, committed love for the rest of our lives. Right? Love is a faithful, committed love to God and a faithful, loyal, committed love to our neighbor. Right? Not just, man, I'll love Josh as long as he's nice to me, but I'll be committed to Josh continuously. That is what it should be. Right? A loyal, faithful, committed love through difficulties. But with this call to love our neighbor, there are challenges, right? Who is my neighbor? Right? You ever think about that? Like, is that my next door neighbor? Is that the neighbor in my church? Who is my neighbor? And this is the question the lawyer had. The lawyer recognized that this was incredibly difficult. And our natural inclination is not to find out, is to kind of limit God's commands. Be like, man, that God, that's kind of hard. Like, loving my neighbor, loving all these people. And so what he's trying to say is, Jesus, who's my non-neighbor? Who can I consider as like not my neighbor that I don't have to love? Right? And many Jews have this understanding. In fact, rabbis interpreted Leviticus 19:18, the call to love your neighbor, as applying only to Israelites, but not to foreigners. Not to your stranger, not to those that were different from you, only those that were like you. Same ethnic group, same values, same religion. So they did not have to love everybody else. And so what we see in this lawyer, he's trying to justify himself, justify his lovelessness to certain groups of people. And friends, I find it easy to judge this lawyer. Like I'm like, why are you trying to justify yourself? But I often wonder if my attitude is very similar to this lawyer, where I try to justify my lack of love to certain people. Are there people in life that we view as our non-neighbor, that I don't really need to love? Do we view our grumpy or mean-spirited next-door neighbor as our non-neighbor? Do we view that annoying person whose personality rubs us the wrong way as a non-neighbor? Do we view someone who holds political beliefs counter to ours as a non-neighbor? I don't need to love them. They are just lost in stupid ideas. Do we view people from different ethnic or societal backgrounds as our non-neighbor? Do we only want to love people in our little friend clique, but not those that are outside of our friendship clique? Jesus' desire is to correct our wrong thinking of our neighbor, where we try to limit love. And friends, we are very much prone to that. I am very much prone to that. We want to limit love to certain people, but not to others. The Good Samaritan addresses that. And in this parable, it's well known, we see a man who is in need. A man who has been stripped, beaten, and left to die. When I think about this, my wife, one of her desires, one of her dreams, is to be driving along the highway and to see a puppy on the side of the road. You know, that's just like lost and in need, and to go and rescue a puppy, right? And that's a picture that we kind of see in this story, even though the puppy hopefully wouldn't be beaten and all these things. But this man is in need. He has been stripped of his clothes, he's been beaten, he's been left to die. And he needs someone to help him. And so the question that we're left with is, who will help this man? Who will show him compassion? Who will stop to help? And we see first two individuals are the people we'd expect to help, a priest and a Levite. Both were religious leaders. Both were respected. Both were involved in the temple worship. But they could not be bothered by this man's need. It is easy to look down on these two men, but I think that can often categorize us, that we don't want to be bothered by people's needs. That I'm just too busy to kind of notice someone that might need my help. I can oftentimes ignore needs. I don't want to be bothered by someone else's problems. When I was in college, there was a guy, I was a junior in college, guy on the far end of my dorm room, and he was a quiet loner. And I hadn't spent a lot of time with him. And one day I just felt, I need to go talk to James. I went to talk to James, spent a little time with him. The next night he came and he was driving, and he said he came back because there was a road closure, and he said, "Luther, I was driving to go jump off a bridge to kill myself, but because of the time to just take time to know him and talk to him, he turned around and he didn't jump off the bridge to kill himself." I think there are needs that sometimes that are in our life that we don't even notice. If we'll take time to be interrupted to care for people's needs just around us. How aware are we of the needs of others? And after these two examples, the Jews would expect Jesus to give a third example, which would be just a regular Jewish person, a regular townsperson. But surprisingly, Jesus gives a Samaritan, and these were hated by Jews, not respected, not people to be associated with. But this unrespected person that you wouldn't sit down to eat with, that you would hate, is the one that shows love. The one that shows compassion. And Jesus is teaching us about love here. And I think two things Jesus is teaching us about love. First, love is not limited. No one is our non-neighbor. The Samaritan did not seek to find out if this man was like his same ethnic group or same this type of things. He simply saw a need and he showed compassion. And our love is not to be restricted. It's not to be restricted because of cultural divides. It's not to be restricted because someone's rich or poor, introvert or extrovert, Democrat or Republican, annoying or kind. Love is to go across all bounds, no restrictions. Tim Keller says this: we instinctively tend to limit for whom we exert ourselves. We do it for people like us and for people whom we like. Jesus will have none of that. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. Secondly, I think love is costly. I mean, think about the Samaritan, how he showed compassion. First, he stopped on his trail, and he stopped and he showed compassion to this man. He did not walk by, he did not walk on the other side of the road. He stopped to see his need. Secondly, he bound up this guy's wounds. And by bounding up the wounds, he probably didn't have a bunch of band-aids or, you know, a first aid kit with him, different things like that. But he had these rags, and he probably had to tear up his own clothes to wrap and care for this guy's needs. Next, he poured wine and oil. These were what he would be using. But he gave them to this man in need. He gave up these precious commodities. He placed the man on the animal, and he probably had to walk. Who knows how far? He generously paid the innkeeper so the man would recover. He took time to care for this guy's needs. The Samaritan goes to great length in caring for one man's need who he does not know. And friends, oftentimes compassion can be costly. It can cost us our money, our time, places that we're going, our preferences, our wants. But the gospel compares us to meet needs of others. Maybe it will mean lack of sleep for us on occasions. The gospel compels us to love. And so friends, I just wanted to ask you this question. How might you be wrongly limiting your love to others? How might the Spirit be calling you to love? How might your love be only focused on a few cliques or a few people or a family? How do you need to open your horizons to see the needs of others? The gospel compels us to show compassion, to love to others. Okay? Hopefully we can reflect on that. Secondly, we see listening. Perhaps in life there are a few things that are less desirable than graduation speakers, right? I mean, I don't know if there's anything in life that I find less desirable than hearing some person speak at a graduation. I'm thinking, like, no one really cares what you have to say. Just get through it quickly so we can get to everything. People don't want to sit for 2.5-3 hours in a graduation hearing all these people speak. But on Friday, I heard perhaps the best graduation speech in my history. I've been to a lot of graduations. And the guy's name is Doug Fabrizio. I hope I pronounced that right. And he was speaking at the School of Medicine of the University of Utah. And in his speech, he spoke about distractions. That we live in a world where there are distractions all over the place. And according to his speaking, he was saying that soon people expect knowledge to double every 12 hours. We live in an age of information, technology advancements, all these things, and we're constantly having knowledge, 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 knowledge. We could just spend 16 hours a day just on our phone, just getting more and more knowledge, right? We could just, all this knowledge. But what he said is that with an increase of knowledge comes an increase of distraction and disengagement. And that's common. Right? I walk downtown, I go on the track, I go to the college of the University of Utah, and everybody's just looking at their phone. No one's looking at what's going on around them. Right? You can just walk wherever. People are not aware of what's going on around them. Parents are distracted from the needs of their children, maybe because of the phone, or because of job, because of emails. We're distracted driving by our phone. There are distractions all over the place. We are an easily distracted people, and listening is very difficult. I saw on Facebook this week a video that said, "I dare you to watch this 3-minute video." That was the point of this video. And the point of the video was that you cannot sit still for 3 minutes watching this video without being distracted to go something else, to go to another website or something else. That we are just a distracted people. They can't sit still for 3 minutes. Without multitasking to something else. And distractions are very common. Distracted from studying. Distracted from paying attention to our family. Distracted from listening to our friends. Distracted from the truly important things in life. Right? I mean, I was hiking yesterday, and it's hard for me just to sit still and just look at the beauty of the lake, the mountains, the scene. And just reflect on it. Just to be appreciative of the beauty of nature without being distracted. And here in the story, Jesus gives a story of Mary and Martha about one is distracted from what is utmost importance. Listening to God's Word. Listening to the words of Jesus. Jesus comes into Martha's home and we see that Mary and Martha have chosen things that they believe to be important or valuable. Right? Martha has chosen what is valuable is making a great meal for Jesus. And Mary has chosen what is valuable is to sit at Jesus' feet, to listen to Jesus, right? Martha is distracted by being a great hostess, and her distractions prevent her from listening to Jesus, right? And in response that she complains about Mary not helping her, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." Martha, Martha is showing like his emotion, his love, his care for Martha. He gently rebukes her that the greater need is listening to Jesus. Jesus says that she's anxious and troubled. Her anxious and being troubled prevents her from listening. I think that's common in our life, right? Our anxiety, our troubles in our hearts often prevent us from really thinking well about what is of utmost importance. And what I want us to think about is, what are we to learn from these women about distractions? How are we distracted? How do we ever just sit down and think, man, am I distracted? Am I just running my life? Am I just wasting my life? Never really focusing on those things that are truly important? How are we distracted from hearing God's Word? What stresses, anxieties, fears, or activities are distracting you from sitting and listening to God's Word? How might we need to consider Mary's posture? Mary has taken the posture of a disciple. Disciples sat at Jesus' feet and they listened to Jesus. But oftentimes, the sitting and listening to God's Word is just considered unimportant in our lives. Right? There's all these other things that we need to be doing. I need to get my kids to these extracurricular activities. I need to check these emails. I need to do these things. I need to pay these bills. I need to do this. I need to get more sleep. I need all these other things. But yet, God's Word is very devalued in our lives. Jesus wants us to grasp the importance of listening. What's of utmost importance is not all the things that you're serving your family, serving the church, serving. You need time to sit and listen to God's Word. And oftentimes, activities, service, our phone are distracting us from what is truly important. And in this call to listen, notice how it fits in the call to love our neighbor. It's tempting for us to be consumed with the needs of other people, our neighbor. Our family needs, friend needs, personal needs, church needs. But God's Word, listening to God's Word, enables and empowers us to love our neighbor well. If I am just concerned about loving my family, loving you guys, my friends in the church, but not sitting and listening to God's Word, I am ill-equipped to love you well. I think that's true in our lives, that listening to God's Word empowers us to love our neighbor well. The greatest commandments, they fit together. Loving our neighbor is empowered by growing our love for God. Loving God empowers us to love our neighbor. These fit, they're not divided. And by grace, may we grasp the joy of listening to God's Word. The third thing that we see is that looking to God in prayer. And here we see the Lord's Prayer. The disciples need to look to God in prayer rather than look to themselves. But we struggle to pray, right? I mean, I struggle to pray. I have a lot of struggles in prayer. And Jesus wants us to know how to pray. And He gives us the Lord's Prayer. He instructs us in a model for prayer. And in giving us a model for prayer, Jesus begins by giving us an assurance in prayer, a strong promise, and that is that God is our Father. The blessing of God as our Father comes because of our spiritual adoption. Galatians 4 speaks about this. Romans chapter 8 speaks about this. That we've been adopted by God as our Father, and fatherhood refers to intimacy. Right? We were talking Saturday night in fellowship that, you know, adoption... Right? If you're just born by your physical parents, maybe you could be an accident, right? Like your parents could have an accident. But to be adopted, a parent like chose you, right? They chose to accept you, to take you. And there's a great love, there's a great commitment with regard to love. And God has chosen to adopt you, take you as His beloved children. Right? And there's that idea here of our Father's love and gracious care for us, that He loves us, He's invited us to intimacy, that God has chosen us as adoption as sons and daughters. And following this reality of God as our Father, there's five requests, right? If you think about Lord's Prayer, you could think about one hand, right? Father, if your palm, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come is in Luke, also your will be done is in Matthew, right? Those fit together, right? Our daily bread, forgiveness, and spiritual protection. Lead us not into temptation. And so that's a good way to remember the Lord's Prayer, to think about how we can pray. The first two focus on God and His glory, vertically. praying to God for His glory, His sovereign purposes. And the next three focus horizontally on our personal needs. Right? And Jesus instructs us to pray for God's name to be hallowed and for His kingdom to come. To hallow means to sanctify, to make holy. And the request is not that God be more holy. God is holy. He cannot be more holy. The request is that we would grow in holiness. That we would magnify His name. That our lives would treat His name as holy and reverent. And to pray for God's kingdom refers to God's purposes and powers, the purposes and power to be fully realized. Mike McKinley says this, in praying, "Your kingdom come, we are imploring Him to rule over us, our lives, so that God's kingdom purposes are accomplished in everything great and small." Our desire is for God's purposes, God's plans to be fully realized in our lives. For God's kingdom be fully consummated. Right? And following this, we see three personal requests. Our daily bread. Right? Praying for God to give us our daily provisions, our daily needs. But this is a struggle for us, right? Because we don't really need to pray for our daily needs. We just go to Smith's, or we go to Harmon, or we just go to a place like that. We go buy what we want. We go to McDonald's if we want a cheeseburger or egg McMuffin. We just go places. Oftentimes, we don't think about our daily provisions. But what this request calls us to do is to recognize that God is our great provider. That God meets our needs. That we need God to continually meet our needs. So we need to pray for God to provide for us in that way. Next, there's a request for forgiveness of our sins. As sinners, we recognize that we are saved by God's grace, but we often do fail in sin, right? That we have sinned to confess before the Lord in prayer. That we need to come before God asking for His forgiveness. And we're assured that through Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. But also in that, there's this acknowledgement that we ourselves forgive others. Forgiven people forgive those that sin against them. We have been forgiven by God, and therefore we forgive. So in this prayer, we're praying, Lord, forgive me, but also, Lord, empower me to forgive others. Hopefully that can be the case in our lives. And the fifth one is protection from temptation. Temptations are quite prevalent. Financial temptations, sexual temptation, gluttonous temptations, temptations to give up meeting with the body of Christ, temptations to give up following Christ, temptations to live in isolation from other people. The call here is to recognize our need that we face temptations and we need God to protect us. We need His spiritual protection. And so here in the Lord's Prayer, we see that Jesus teaches us how to pray. This prayer is meant to help us to know how to pray. But oftentimes I find myself viewing this prayer as a prayer to pray in isolation. Right? That I pray, this is myself. But notice that this prayer is prayed in community. Notice what Jesus says here. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Daryl Bach says, religion among disciples is not a personal affair, but one in which we are placed into relationship with one another, interceding for one another. So friends, as a church family, I hope that we could pray this prayer in community with one another. That it would guide us in a loving, committed intercession for one another. I mean, think about this. Husbands and wives, just open up this prayer and praying together. Friends, discipleship groups, taking this prayer and just praying together. Families could gather over the Word each week and just say, where are we being tempted? Where do we need to confess our need for forgiveness? What are daily provisions that we need? How do we want to see God's name hallowed in our community? In this prayer, we need to be open with one another. We need to say, friend, I need you to pray for me temptation in this area. Or friend, I'm really struggling with God's provision in this area. and that we could pray together. I hope that in community with one another, we could be open and honest with one another, sharing our needs and bringing them to the Father together in prayer. That there could be a vulnerability, an openness, a praying together, because friends, we have needs. We need each other to intercede for us. I have needs. Some weeks I come on Sunday and I'm just like, I don't know if I can do this. Some weeks I'm really struggling. Some weeks, like on Friday, my son asked me, Dad, why are you so grumpy? Why are you so annoyed? And I need to confess my sin to my son there. Guys, we have temptations, we have needs. And let us share with one another and pray and intercede for one another together. By God's grace, I hope our church can be characterized by a loving our neighbor, a listening carefully to God's Word, and a looking to God in prayer together. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your great grace to us. Thank You for Your great mercy to us. Lord, we confess that there are many times that we are unloving, distracted from listening, and looking to ourselves rather than looking to You in prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your forgiveness. I thank You for Your grace. I pray that You give us just great grace to love You, serve You well. In Your mighty precious name, we do pray. Amen.